Thank you, Dub, for those very kind words. Appreciate David Brown and the very helpful things that he said. In fact, all of the speakers that I've been able to hear this year, and of course other years as well, have said very helpful things to me. I'm not through learning, not at all. And I'm ready always to listen to good things that brethren have to say, and I do appreciate the opportunity of being here and listening to the good men who appear on this lectureship. It's wonderful to have Gary and Kathy Whitaker here tonight. Gary was one of our deacons down in Northern Oaks for many years, just left us not too long ago. Their son graduated from Sun Southwest School of Preaching, not Sunset, Southwest, and is now preaching in Poole, Kentucky. And we're very proud of him, and we miss the Whitakers. They're now attending where Eddie Whitten is preaching, and it's wonderful to see them, and wonderful to see so many other old friends. Murray Marshall is here, and of course, I've known Dub since I was born, I suppose. Even though, of course, I didn't know, you know, that much, but he's a good deal older than I am, so I'm sure he remembers me. But, and then others that I've known since I was a teenager, like Jerry over there at the wall, wearing the Rush tie, and Brother Jerry Simmons, and it's a great pleasure to see all of these fine people, many more that I've known. I appreciate people staying for this lecture. I know that other things probably they're easier to do. But it's a great privilege to have a part in this lectureship once again. And I think we all know that everyone who loves the truth owes a great debt of gratitude to Dub and LaVon McClish and to the elders of the Pearl Street congregation, to this great congregation, for this lectureship and for this book, because these books are so valuable. And I want to urge everyone, do what you can to see that this lectureship continues. Give of your money. I don't want to see this lectureship end. Can you imagine the glee in hell if this lectureship were to end? Can you imagine the glee among our false brethren, some of them here in Denton, if this lectureship was to come to an end? Can you imagine the lack of help that we could have had that would not be available if this lectureship ended? I think we need to take this kind of a thing seriously and do what we can to keep it going. Grateful to Paul and Shirley Tuller for the great work they do in their audio and video tapes. They hear more preaching than anybody else, probably in history. And I'm happy to say that they attend at Northern Oaks. They're in San Antonio where I preach. And I figured out the reason. You see, when they come back from hearing all this preaching, they're not interested in hearing anymore. And so they chose to come where I preach. Whatever the reason, we're glad to have them. The book of Ephesians covers many of the same topics as the book of Colossians, of course. And the great theme of Ephesians is the oneness of the Jew and the Gentile. No more will God deal with them as separate groups. All now approach God through Christ. No more will the Jews be in God's covenant and the Gentiles be excluded from God's covenant. The Mosaic law, the middle wall of partition that separated them, has been broken down, Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15. The number one problem in the first century if we've read the Bible, if we've read the New Testament, we've paid attention to it, we know was the problem between the Jew and the Gentile in the church. What attitude should the Jew have now toward the Gentile? How much, if any, of the law of Moses should the Gentile be keeping? How much should be bound on him? Now, what's the Jew's relationship to God now? Has God just completely discarded them altogether? This was the big problem in the first century. In spite of the Great Commission, it took a special vision to persuade Peter to go to the house of Cornelius and preach to a Gentile for the first time. This was maybe 8 to 10 years after the giving of the Great Commission, and they hadn't done that yet. It may have been necessary to appoint a special apostle just to go to the Gentiles. We know one was appointed for that task. And I'm grateful that Paul was appointed, and I know you are. Years after Cornelius was baptized, many Jewish Christians were teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised. In effect, they had to become Jews before they could become Christians and be accepted as Christians. And some convinced whole churches of this, such as the churches in Galatia that had been led astray by this new gospel that Paul said is not a new one, but was a perversion. And in addition to Ephesians, the entire books of Hebrews and of Galatians and Romans and portions of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Colossians all dealt with this general problem. No one in the Lord's church today seems to be confused about the Jew and the Gentile. We understand this, but they didn't back then. It's really only in premillennialism today, which we do not have much of at all in the church, thanks to the good work of such men as Foy Wallace Jr. and others. Brother Wallace almost beat it out of the church single-handedly, and we owe a great debt to him because of that. Only in premillennialism do we see this confusion about the place of the Jew today. And they're still confused about many other things in premillennialism as well. So it's no surprise. God still considers, they think, the fleshly Jews his people. They still will all be converted to Christianity, they think, and the Jewish temple will be rebuilt, and the animal sacrifices will be reinstituted, and Christ will rule and reign on the earth in that Jewish temple for 1,000 literal years. Well, that's confusion, all right, and they're not even sure in what order some of these things are going to come about. And then no wonder, because it doesn't talk about them in the Scripture. But it was the big problem in the early church. And Ephesians emphasizes that there is only one body, one church, not one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. There weren't even two churches. What do you suppose the Lord thinks about the claim that all of the thousands of denominations today that exist are all approved by him? And that one is just as good as another. He didn't even think two was permissible. He didn't even authorize or build two. One for the Jew and one for the Gentile. But I want us to ask the question in the first chapter. Who was it that was elected, foreordained, and predestined that are mentioned there? Now I want to point out some things in the first three chapters here of Ephesians that has helped me to understand much of what Paul was saying regarding foreordination, King James word, I believe, is predestination, and election. When I was holding a meeting in Claxton, Georgia, where Brother Henry Huckabee was preaching, they brought a man in that I did not know well and still do not know well, the name of Haskell Coop. And he suggested something to me that week. Much of what he suggested I took issue with. But on this particular thing, I was interested. And that is the significance of the pronouns in these first three chapters. At least some of the time, Paul is using first-person pronouns, we and us. It seems to refer to the Jews, us Jews. And then second-person pronouns, ye, you, to refer to the Gentiles. Now, in the first chapter, it's obvious he's making some kind of distinction between we and ye, but who we and ye are is certainly not made clear until later. In the first chapter, it could be simply those of us who heard the gospel and obeyed it before you, Ephesians. But I want you to just consider the possibility that at least some of the time, the distinction is between we Jews and you Gentiles. And see if this doesn't help somewhat. If the we and the us refer to the Jews, then the choosing in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, and the foreordination of verse 5, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And then in verse 11, in whom we also were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. If this refers to the choosing of the Jews and the plan that God had for them in the bringing of his Son into the world through them, and of course the scriptures through them, then maybe we've got something that we might not have had a clear understanding of in the past as it's possible to have now. For instance, in verse 12, he says, to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory, we who before had hoped in Christ. Who did that? The faithful Jew did. In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also ye believed. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, Paul makes the distinction between we and ye explicit. In Ephesians, the second chapter, and beginning with verse 1, and you did he make alive when ye were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In verse 11, wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul refers to them as Gentiles who were dead in trespasses and sins. But then in verse 3, he hastens to say, we also, all of us, the Jews and all, were also children of wrath. And then in verses 11 through 13, he makes it plain what he means by ye. Not just the church at Ephesus, but Gentiles, according to the flesh, as contrasted to the Jews, according to the flesh. And then in verses 14 and following, he comes to the great theme of Ephesians, that the Gentiles who were once far off have been made nigh in the blood of Christ. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. The enmity has been slain and peace has been made. The two have been made one new man. They've both been reconciled in one body unto God through the cross. And the Gentiles are no longer sojourners and strangers but now are fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God. And then he concludes this part in chapter 3, that ye also, you Gentiles, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now my aim in emphasizing these things is not simply that I think it clarifies Paul's great theme in Ephesians, but also it makes it reasonable that Paul is speaking in chapter 1 not of the predestination or the foreordination or the electing or choosing of all those who are saved, but God's election of the Jews, those who have before hoped in Jesus, through whom he brought into the world his Son. And in addition to being the people through whom he brought his Son, his revelation of the world, it was his intention that they be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5, as indeed many of them were during the first century. Now, the use of the words predestined and foreordination or election, of course, have no reference in Scripture to the Calvinistic doctrine that God, before the foundation of the world, foreordained the eternal destiny of every man, woman, boy, and girl, and assigned them to either heaven or hell. Now, according to strict Calvinism, sometimes these days it's hard to find a strict Calvinist because it pretty well died in the 19th century, but it's out there and it's showing signs of some revival. God did it without any regard for what kind of life a person might or might not live. It's not that God foresaw that this would be a righteous person and thus predestined him to eternal life, and he saw this person would be an evil person and predestined him to hell. He did it without any regard to how they might live, without any regard to whether they be righteous or wicked. He did it arbitrarily. Now, the Calvinist says, according to his own sovereign will. That's their code word for arbitrarily. He just did whatever he wanted to do without any good reason for doing it. Now, not only do they teach that he arbitrarily and unchangeably decided who would be lost and who would be saved, but that he foreordained everything that happens. And I noticed that this was covered well in another lecture this week, but let me add something to it. In the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Everything that happens, he ordained it. And then in the larger catechism, under question 12, God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, especially concerning angels and men. And then they add nonsensically, they were early postmodernists, they add nonsensically, yet so as thereby, neither is God the author of sin. Well, now, surely all but a moron can see that if God foreordains everything that comes to pass, and if sin comes to pass, then God has foreordained sin and is responsible for sin. Calvinism's not only false, it's absurd. Most falsehoods are. Of course, my dad was a preacher. My mother was a school teacher. She's trained as a high school English teacher, and she loved poetry. So on the one hand, I got scripture quoted to me, and on the other hand, I got poetry quoted to me. And one of her favorite poems was Oliver Wendell Holmes' The Wonderful One Hoss Shay. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. This wonderful one hoss shay that was built with every part just as strong as every other part. That way it wouldn't wear out, they thought. And for 100 years, nothing wore out. And it looked as good when the day dawned on its 100th year birthday as it had on the day it was built. And the deacon was riding along in his wonderful one-hoss shay, and all of a sudden, he was sitting in the middle of the road. Because you see, it dissolved into dust all at once. Everything at once. Well, it was a long time before I learned that Oliver Wendell Holmes had written that to mock Calvinism. You know, Calvin had all of these points, and all of them intertwined, and they all depended on each other. But you know, back in the 19th century, they all pretty well fell apart, all at the same time. And now it's hard to find a Calvinist. Our brethren had a lot to do with that, I'm sure, in the debates that they held and the preaching that they did. But it did a lot of damage. I remember reading of one boy who heard this being preached, that God's already decided whether you're going to be lost or saved. And he said, I'm unwilling to serve a God like that. And the rest of his life he did as much damage to what he thought was Christianity as was possible to do. His name was Robert G. Ingersoll, the great infidel. He became an infidel because of Calvinism. Who knows how many others did as well. We don't need any Calvinism anywhere in the church or out of the church for that matter. But look at Brother Denham's lecture in the book. He's got some wonderful material on this. Paul is saying in Ephesians 1 something similar to what he says in Romans 9. Now there too the Calvinists claim a proof text. But Paul's not talking about the eternal salvation of individuals in Romans 9. He's talking about the choosing of the Jews as God's special people in the Old Testament. The fact that now he doesn't deal with them as Jews, but in the same way he deals with everybody. And just as God had the right to choose the Jews as a special people for a special purpose, now that that purpose is fulfilled, he has not cast them off completely, but he deals with them only through the gospel the same way he deals with everybody. And in Romans 9, Paul's addressing the condition of the Jews and where they stand under the gospel. And in Ephesians, he's addressing the bringing in of the Gentiles and that they stand on an equal basis with the Jew. In neither place is he teaching the Calvinistic doctrine of the eternal election of individuals. Now, of course, in the third chapter, he also talks about the mystery of the Christ. And I'm sure that's been handled extremely well this week. The mystery being not something mysterious, but rather something that was hidden. The mystery was simply a secret that had been hidden. And it had not been revealed back in the Old Testament the way it had been revealed at the time Paul was writing. Yes, it had been revealed. For instance, in Genesis 12, where God promises to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his seed. There we have a vague unveiling of the mystery, and in a great many other places. Isaiah 2:2, a passage we're all familiar with, I'm sure. Come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be raised up, established in the top of the mountains, be exalted above the hill, and all nations shall flow unto it. And a great many others. Vine says, and I need to mention this because I didn't catch it until I went back and was reviewing my manuscript. Vine says, in the New Testament it denotes not the mysterious, as with the English word, but that which being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension can be made known only by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those only who are illuminated by Spirit. I don't want anybody to get the idea that I believe Christians are directly illuminated by the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that. And I'm not sure that Vine did either. It was through the Word here that he mentions, and it is revealed through the Word. He says, in the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld. Its scriptural significance is truth revealed. And so the mystery had been hid, but now it's been revealed. And the mystery was that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, Ephesians 3:6. Of course, in Ephesians, the second chapter, he talks about our being saved by grace. I have believed that all of my responsible life, and I have preached it all of my preaching life. Now, there may be some who call themselves gospel preachers who have not preached on grace, but I don't know who they are. I've heard a lot of preaching, not as many as much as the Tullers, but I've heard a lot in my lifetime. But this you can be sure of: when the false teachers among us charge that the church hasn't been preaching the grace of God, it certainly has not been preaching the denominational nonsense that the apostates are calling grace. No, we haven't been preaching that at all. We've been preaching what the Bible has to say about grace. To say we're saved by grace, not by our own merit, is the equivalent, for instance, of saying salvation is a matter of forgiveness. Isn't that simple? It's a matter of forgiveness. We did something wrong. Now we have to be forgiven. Now, forgiveness is never owed you. It's always a matter of grace and mercy. And even if we live perfect, sinless lives, we might not deserve eternal damnation, certainly, but would we deserve eternal life and eternal bliss? I don't know. Jesus says in Luke 17:10, "Even so ye also, when ye shall have done all things that are commanded of you, say, we're unprofitable servants, we have done that which it was our duty to do." So you've just done what you should have done anyway. Doesn't mean that you've deserved heaven by living a perfect life. Now, anyone who is ever saved, anyone who will ever be saved, will be saved by the grace of God. Now, that's true of those who were saved under the law of Moses. You know, some brethren have been and are under the mistaken idea that God has had two utterly different methods of salvation. That the law of Moses was the law method of salvation, and the gospel is the grace method of salvation. And so the late K.C. Moser taught in numerous books. For instance, I quote, "Divine justice and mercy move God to deal with sin and sinners. This he has done by two very distinct methods," and that's emphasized, "the law method and the grace method." The law method was in force under Moses. Now, this left him so confused that he made statements like this: "Grace and works, as well as law and faith, mutually exclude each other." Like the statement we heard today, quoted. Absolutely absurd. And I remember making the point from this pulpit several years ago that, in fact, law and grace mutually include, or at least law requires grace. Where there's law, there has to be grace. Where there's grace, there has had to been law. And when a person sins, the only way they can be forgiven is by grace. And the fact that there is grace means there's been law, and that we're under law. That's why we need the grace. Somebody isn't under law, doesn't need any grace. And he said this: "It is most difficult to say anything reasonable on the subject of baptism." Isn't that wonderful? J.D. Thomas also makes the mistake of teaching that there have been two distinct methods of salvation. Quote, "Thus we have the obedience of faith in Christianity as versus the works of merit of the law of Moses." Who here believes that the law of Moses were works of merit? What did they merit? Did they merit salvation? When I first moved to Austin in 1963 to work with the Northside congregation with my dad, we went into the young married people's class. This is a long time ago. And I wasn't teaching the class, but it was using one of Moser's books that taught God had had two distinct methods of salvation, the law method and the grace method. And I immediately took issue with it, and not long after I preached a sermon in which I said it took as much grace to save the people under the law of Moses as it does to save us today, and it takes as careful an observance of the will of God to save today, us today, as it did to save those people back then. A visitor's card was handed in that day and passed on to me. And on it a woman had written, "This sermon shows great biblical ignorance." Well, I was interested in that. And she had put her phone number on the card, and so I called her. And, of course, she had taken offense at what I'd taught regarding grace and obedience. It turned out that she had learned her doctrine at what was then ACC in J.D. Thomas's class on Romans, and I was unable to convince her otherwise. Now, it's confused thinking and teaching like this that has been emanating for more than a generation from such schools as Abilene and Lubbock, where Moser taught, that has led to the Max Lucados and the Rubel Shelleys of today and to the mess that the church is in. Moser and Thomas, as well as the Judaizers of Paul's day, misunderstand the law of Moses and misunderstand what Paul taught about it. I refer you to Gordon Ferguson's wonderful lecture in the 1978 Spiritual Sword book. I think it was on preachers and preaching or something like that. And he has some wonderful things that I wish I could repeat. I have put a quote in the book if you'd like to read it. Beginning with chapter 4, we have both doctrine and practice intertwined. The walk that was worthy of their calling was to be done in lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Unity among brethren is always dependent upon two things: the proper attitude and behavior toward one another, and agreement on matters of faith. You've got to have them both. The absence of one or the other has destroyed the unity and peace of many a congregation. Not only must there be agreement in matters of faith and liberty, agreement on matters of faith and liberty in matters of opinion, there has to be agreement on what is a matter of faith and what is a matter of opinion. If you're not agreed on that, there isn't going to be any unity. Those who think that matters of opinion are matters of faith are the authors of antiism. And, of course, we had a man here visiting today who helped to begin one of the anti-movements, was a big wig in the anti-movement. And, of course, those who are of the matter of faith, that matters of faith or matters of opinion, and get mixed up that way, they're the authors of liberalism. And, of course, he later in life flip-flopped and became one of the great sources of the liberalism that we have in our brotherhood today. Several then have been leaders of both camps, and both are deadly to the soul. And let us be careful that we're guilty of neither. Many times division exists where people are still meeting in the same building for worship. The church in our hometown was divided for several years before they started meeting in several locations. But they were divided. I knew it. I heard about it. They all knew it. The elders were divided, three on this side, three on that side, and one neutral. Sort of. All such separation is a result of division. But not all division involves separation. Our brotherhood's been divided for years, and it's only now being talked about as a reality. And we still have those among us who are trying to deny it and who are piously hoping that we can retain the unity of the brotherhood. Well, it's years past that point. Our brotherhood's been divided for years. If the separation had occurred 20 or more years ago, the cancerous growth would not have had free course in the body of Christ that it has had. But the false teachers have very craftily allowed their real beliefs to be known a little at a time and continued to whine that they were misunderstood and that they were misquoted. To be blunt, they were lying all along. I know I have been challenging them and calling them on it since 1962. And I know what they claim they have been misunderstood about. and been misquoted about. And now we find out, no, they haven't been misquoted at all. This was what they were getting at. Now they're coming out and now they're being honest. But they're still dishonest when they realize it's not to their advantage to be honest. Lacado, you order up that radio program that he preached last December where he said such ridiculous things, and they'll tell you, well, now you know the altar call is not on that tape. That's where he said the ridiculous thing. I wonder why the altar call isn't on the tape. Because I think they realize it might get Lacado into a pickle, even with some of the deadheads who are going there at Oak Hills. And I don't mean that to be insulting, but there's something wrong up here. And the brotherhood, like the proverbial frog, was slowly boiled alive in the pot. That's what happened to us. They're not only false teachers, they're not honest men. Let's cut them off if we haven't already. Let us observe the line that the Lord has drawn regarding the fellowship of false teaching and false teachers. And it's far too late to piously pretend that we need to retain the unity of the church. There's no unity to retain. All we can hope to do is to retain some of the souls that are still with us, still under the care of the elders, and are still listening to our teaching. Paul ends the book of Ephesians by urging them to be strong in the Lord, and to put on the whole armor of God. We too face the wiles of the devil, who's managed to do great damage to the church here on this earth. And brethren, he's done it on our watch. He did it while we were alive. And we need to put on the whole armor of God and to stand armored in the truth and righteousness, the gospel, the faith, salvation, and the word of God, praying at all seasons. We live in a sad day for the church, but we should not become discouraged. It ought to make us more determined than ever. Oh, it's easy to get discouraged. I get discouraged sometimes. Get downright pessimistic sometimes. But let's don't get discouraged. Let's get determined that they're not going to win. What we do today, after all, is important. What we are doing here is important. There's nothing more important. And faithful soldiers of Christ are needed more than ever. And to personalize Ephesians 6 and 20, let us speak boldly as we ought to speak. If we haven't been doing that, then let us ask God to forgive us. If there are things in our lives that are public, that others know about, they need to know about any repentance that we might have. And we need to ask prayers of others in our behalf. And we'd like to invite you to do that tonight. Or if you're here and you're not a child of God, the Bible teaches that we must believe that Jesus Christ is His Son. We have to repent of our sins. We must confess His name before men and then be baptized for the remission of our sins. If you haven't done it, would you do it tonight? While He softly and tenderly pleads with you, won't you come while we stand and sing?